Right. Today is probably, I imagine, going to be our last study for the time being of the book of Ephesians. This will be, I think, number 6 in the series, or thereabouts. And we're looking today at, we can begin probably in chapter 5, and if you find your place round about chapter 5, let's go back to verse 22. But as a resume of what we covered last week, you may recollect in chapters 1, 2 and 3 of Ephesians, Paul discusses some pretty heavy material. Talks of the heavenlies, talks of us being raised up together with Jesus Christ and being seated together with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Talks about predestination and so on. But when we get to chapters 4, 5 and 6, Paul turns his attention to practical matters, living right. And we picked up last week in verse 17 of chapter 4, where Paul says, please have a walk or a life worthy of your calling, and don't live like the unconverted, which of course is the way that you and I used to live. He talks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that's a major challenge for us. It's very easy for us all to just go along with the world, accept its values and standards, perhaps not the most extreme elements, but you know, if we're on the train somewhere, we're heading towards a cliff edge. Some people are at the front of the train, the vanguard, those are the extremists. Other people could be right at the tail end of the train, but if you're on the train, you're headed for destruction. So Paul says, don't be conformed. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Then he said, there are things that you've got to do. You have to put off, and you have to put on. You put some things off, you put some things on. And he mentions several of them as illustrations. Put off or put away lying. Not on your couch, of course, taking it easy, but your words. And even little white lies are still deceitful. They are still lies. Don't lie, but rather, says Paul, put on truthfulness. He says, don't have unrighteous anger. He said, don't use unwholesome, improper language, but rather let your conversation be upbuilding. He says, don't fully participate with worldly people, especially with regard to their deeds, but equally implied you don't have to absolutely shun them. And he said, be filled with God's Spirit continually. And that brought us up pretty much to where we were last week. We had just started looking at wives and husbands, so we'll pick up there, as it was a bit rather hurried, I think, at the time. But if you look at chapter 5, verse 22, it talks to wives. Verse 25 talks to husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1 talks to children. Then verse 4 talks to fathers or parents. Verse 5 to servants. And verse 9 to masters. And so pretty much Paul is covering really everybody. Husbands, wives, parents, children, employers, employees, masters, servants, the lot. And he's really expressing a view that each of those parties should be willing, in a sense, to submit to the others. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 5, he says, picking up the tail end of a paragraph, submitting to one another in the fear of God. All of us should submit to one another. None of us should be so desperate to get our own way, no matter who we are, that we ride roughshod over other people, over their opinions or views or feelings. We've got to respect each other. We're all human beings, whether master servant, whether husband wife, whether child parent, we're all human beings. And if we're in God's family, we should respect each other's views. And there'll be times when a parent would actually submit to a child's opinion. And of course, usually, more commonly, vice versa. There'll be times when a husband will submit to the views of his wife. And of course, vice versa. But verse 21 says, submitting to one another. All of us should be a people who are easily entreated, not demanding our own ways, not putting our foot down with a firm hand always, but people who are open, you know, approachable, quite willing to give up our way if somebody else has a strong view. Remember, Paul said elsewhere he wouldn't eat meat in front of somebody that was offended by that. He wouldn't demand that I eat meat, and rare as well, with the blood pouring out of it. If a person he was with was a bit squeamish over meat eating, Paul would avoid it. Wouldn't demand his own way, he would yield. He would submit. And it's important, before we start looking at the other verses here, that verse 21 is the key. All of us should be willing to yield to each other. There are times, of course, when somebody has to make a decision and a call, and we should all respect the sort of the rules that relate to that. But in spirit, in attitude, we should be easily entreated, and we should find it easy to yield to others and always demand and enforce our own way. And then he looks at these various categories, one of which is wives. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And we said last week that he's talking here about a voluntary choosing on the part of a wife to be submissive. That doesn't mean that she would always be necessarily obedient, because sometimes hubby might be asking her to do something which is illegal, immoral, or fattening, or whatever. And of course, some husbands could be unconverted, in which case his instructions might well be entirely contrary to God's word. And of course, even a converted husband, there can be degrees of conversion. He might be converted but hopelessly backslidden, if you recognize that term. So the wife would be voluntarily choosing an attitude of yielding, but not necessarily obeying in every instance. I think we mentioned last week there were times when Peter, for example, would be commanded by authorities, do not preach in the name of this Lord Jesus. And Peter would say, well, I have to obey God rather than you. But he would still yield, if you like, to, you know, their punishments. So submission is a voluntary matter, and hopefully wives would recognize that it's a good idea to, you know, offer my views to my husband. They may be strong views, and I may offer them to him in a rather strong manner. But if after discussion and debate, and even perhaps enthusiastic debate, at some point, you know, a conclusion has to be drawn, and if it's one that relates to the physical needs of the family and so on, then the husband's decision should be one the wife yields to, submits to, and respects. And it's not her place thereafter to find ways and means, of course, of tripping up hubby by working in the dark to make his plans fail. That's hardly yielding. And of course, a wise husband would listen to the views of his wife. And we get to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as... And Paul uses two illustrations here about how the love might look. He said, husbands, love your wives just like, in case one, Christ loved his bride, the church, and just as, case two, you love your own bodies. So it sort of splits into two there. But the first illustration is, husbands, love your wives, number one, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So that was a sacrificial love on the part of Jesus Christ, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. But the illustration is, husbands, love your wives in this submissive attitude of all submitting to each other, just like Christ loved the church. Also, verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And of course, we all know that men love their own bodies. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, So Paul is saying, husbands, love your wives, just like you love your own body. And in fact, if you think about it, the wife and the husband, when they are married, become one flesh anyway. So in essence, he's loving his own flesh when he loves himself. Now, it's easy to love your own body, to pamper it and preen it and, you know, get your old razor out and trim the beard. Ah, great, looking just like George Clooney or Cary Grant or whatever your favourite is. But you must love your wives as you love yourselves. And of course, it's a necessary command, you know, for men to love their wives. And we said last week, why wouldn't a man love his wife, and why wouldn't he respect her views? We didn't turn to Genesis, we won't turn there either today, but at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God said, and he knows a thing or two, I'll tell you what, it's not good for the man to be alone. He's great, he's a perfect man, he's a superb creation of mine, but he's not all there. I'm going to make a partner for him, a woman, to help him, to complement him, to round him out. And so a man should understand, a husband, that his wife is a vitally important part of his very being. Without his wife, he's not all there. So why would he not, in a sense, love her? And why would he not respect her opinions? She's entitled to them. She'd probably have good, better advice in many cases than he would have himself. If we turn to Proverbs 18, we saw a couple of places last week, I just want to remind us of before we move on today. Proverbs 18 and verse 22, and the writer says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, my New King James Version says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. It sort of might almost sound like that's a chattel you've got, you know, a thing, but most modern translations simply say, he who finds a wife finds good and obtains favor from the Lord, or one translation says, and receives a pleasurable gift from the Lord. So he who finds a wife finds good in his life, receives a pleasurable gift, or obtains favor from the Lord. And a wife is a very valuable part of a man's life. Looking at chapter 19 and verse 14, houses and riches are inheritance that you can get from your fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A prudent wife is a wise wife, sensible wife, good ideas, good insights, good thoughts. I mean, you know, men see things from a manly, logical point of view, which, of course, us men think is sometimes the only point of view, and ladies see things from a feminine point of view, and you put the two together, you get a better view. So any man who's looking at any situation is well advised to ask his prudent wife, his gift from the Lord, what she thinks. And very often, he will do well to yield to her views, or at least add them to his views and come to conclusion. There are many very able, very intelligent women. And so, husbands, love your wives. Why would you do otherwise? They're so important to you. You love your own body, love your wife. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, because Peter's been given some instructions here about husbands and wives, but this is not a message about marital responsibilities. This is just a message about Ephesians, and so we don't want to spend too long on these points. But verse 7 is addressed to husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the physically weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And of course, there's several things tucked in there. One is that if you are living in hostility with your wife, if you do not honor her, if your mind and eyes are elsewhere, then your prayers may not be going very far. That is clear. But also it says, giving honour to the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together, some translations say co-heirs, others say joint heirs, but a husband and a wife are joint heirs. They are partners to the grace of life, to the gift of life, to eternal life. And there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that says that a husband is more intelligent than his wife, or more able. He's stronger physically, that's sort of implied here. In most cases that's true. Of course, if you're married to a Russian weightlifting shot putter female, well, she might be twice your strength, but by and large, on average, men are physically stronger, but sometimes women can be stronger mentally, sometimes stronger character. The minister that baptized me many years ago now, he offered a view once, I think it was a private conversation rather than in a sermon, but he said in his opinion, and I think he was right, he said a number of the women in the church that we attended were spiritually stronger than their husbands. And of course you get it sort of curious when you hear that sort of thing. Oh, I wonder who he's talking about. So of course you look around. Yeah, I reckon I could figure a few wives in the church in those days who definitely gave the appearance of being spiritually more alert, spiritually more stable than the husbands. And why shouldn't that be the case? If I'd be sitting there with a six pack of beer watching the football, and his good lady is pondering God's word and taking time to pray quietly and so on, then it's no surprise that some would be spiritually more mature and more fruitful than their hubbies. And of course God is no respecter of persons, and when we're rewarded in the world tomorrow, it's not a question of, well, you're the husband, therefore you get more cities than your wife. It's a question of, you know, you're rewarded according to your works, and if the wife's works were greater, she'll get rewarded accordingly. So back to Ephesians chapter 5. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and as you love your own bodies. Verse 30. For we are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, says Paul, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so Paul sort of hints at the fact that marriage is a human picture of a special relationship between Jesus Christ, one of the God family, and the church. And of course Mr. Herbert Armstrong has written somewhat on that, you know, marriage is a divine institution. It does picture in some ways God's kingdom, and a husband and a wife is a picture of Christ and the church. But he says it's a great mystery, but then carries on, nevertheless, you know, he doesn't go into that any further. Verse 33, nevertheless, each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, men like to be respected, women need to be loved. They're not quite the same, are they? Sometimes men respect their wives, but the wife wants love, and sometimes wives love husbands, but what he wants is respect. And of course it takes years of marriage for the rough edges to get knocked off, doesn't it? But okay, that's moving on now to chapter 6 and verse 1. So wives been covered, husbands been covered, now it's time for the kiddywinkies, the children. And verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, and the promise was that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So there's one of the big ten. Honor your father and your mother. But it says children, obey. And of course obey is somewhat stronger than submit. But don't forget, all of these come under the umbrella of submitting one to another. But by and large, most of the time, children do need to obey their parents, particularly little children, because they don't know a lot when you're 3 years old. You want to eat lumps of coal? Not a good idea. You'll put your hand in the fire? Not very smart. I want to eat, you know, 3 pints of ice cream all at once? Not too good. So children are instructed to learn to obey their parents. And of course, as they grow older, that becomes something that's less and less strict. But nonetheless, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So a parent says, go and steal something. Obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. It's decent. It's part of submission. The whole chapter is about submission, submitting one to another, as it said back in verse 21, in the fear of God. Well, children, submit. And as children, your submission is going to be very often just saying, you know, okay, done. So a parent says, it's time you took out, you know, the trash or the garbage, time you cleaned your room up, time you helped me do the ironing, whatever it might be, then okay, you do it. You submit. You're obedient. But then, moving on to verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Or America, wrath. But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So we've now turned away from what the children are to do to what the, it says fathers, because I guess in many cases they're the most ones most likely to be causing provocation, but some Greek scholars say that fathers was a term that could include mothers, so it's really more parents, typically the father, but certainly can include the mother. And I would say that today, very much including the mother, you fathers, oblique mothers, oblique parents, don't provoke your children to wrath, because this is a danger. The whole passage is about submitting one to another. Just because children are children doesn't mean that they are third-rate citizens, little robots to be just booted around the house. You know, they are human beings. You want to grow up to be strong, healthy, mature, productive, come into God's family, one day rule the universe. So be respectful even of your own children. It says don't provoke your children to wrath. How do you do that? Well, nag, overly strict. I mean, some of the translations bring it out fairly well. One translation says, do not exasperate your children. Another translation says, don't keep on scolding and nagging your children. Is that possible? Have you ever come across a parent who's ever nagged, scolded, and been in the back of their child so often as to just nag them almost to death? I would think in most cases that's not uncommon. But Paul says, don't do it. Don't provoke your children to anger. Don't be so continually on their case. Do this, don't do that, don't do that. I told you, don't do that. Endlessly, again and again and again. Oh, you never meant to anything good. You're hopeless, you're just like your brother. And if you're not careful, of course you can create, you know, beliefs in a child that will be with them through their entire life. Loss of confidence, loss of self-esteem, no good. And all of it done by just provoking, nagging, scolding, exasperating. Now there are times when you have to lay down the law. We all know that. If it's a question of, well, it's little Johnny, and he's got his remote, he's about to watch 6 hours of Gunsmoke, but I know that he's got a test tomorrow at school, and he's got to do his revision tonight, then it is, Johnny, put that remote down, get into your room, I want to see that book in your hands and you reading it within 10 seconds or else. And little Johnny, of course, needs to learn to obey. But equally, to just keep on harping at a child endlessly, showing little respect for the child, overruling it all the time, never listening to its output, his or her output, that's not good either. The child might say, is it okay if I go and spend a weekend with my friends? Well, you could just say, no, do what you're told, not interested. Or you could say, well, let's have a chat, what's this all about then? Who's going to be there? Well, I'm not sure I really want you to go there for the whole weekend, but you might listen to the views and say, okay, that's, I see where you're coming from, that's, okay, as long as there's going to be some adults there, and as long as I could pop her across, halfway through the day and just check everything's okay, and as long as you promise me that you'll behave, well, okay, you yield and submit to the strong desires of your child if they are appropriate. But you're submitting, you're showing respect, you're treating your child as a human being. So it says, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And that means, teach them some truth. Teach them the things that matter at the age of 5, 8, 10, 12. Doesn't mean dump on them, of course. The whole 58 lessons of the correspondence course at age 8, and insist that they do them. It's a question of what's right for my child at this stage. What are the key things they need to know about God and His purpose and plan? There'll be plenty of time to find out the details, but teach them something. Don't let them grow up to the age of 15 not knowing right from wrong. And we've seen that in a few cases, where I think one educated lady, not in the church, I've got to say, but she was talking of her two young boys to my wife, and she said something like, well, we don't teach them right or wrong because they're only animals until they're 10 years old. And she meant it. We'll start teaching them when they're 10. Another case I know of, fairly close to, and she said, we're not going to teach our children anything about God at all, nothing at all, nothing about moral values or right or wrong until they are 15, and then they'll make their own mind up. Too late. At 15, their mind's already been set by what they saw on TV and what their buddies at school told them behind the bicycle shed. No, you raise up your child in the training and admonition of the Lord, and you teach them as you go. And of course, ideally, don't be a hypocrite. Teach them one thing while doing something different, because they'll pick up on the example rather than the words. Okay, on to verse 5. Now it's addressing servants, or today we could probably say this would be employers and employees. It's here done as servants, and verse 9 talks about masters. In the Greek, actually, it's slaves, because in Paul's day, it literally was slaves and masters. It's a bit weaker to call them servants and masters. They weren't exactly servants, they were slaves. They were owned by their masters. But today, in today's day and age, the principles are unchanging, and these would apply to employers, employees, or you could say perhaps management and labor, if that's the expressions you use, but the bosses and the workers. And it says to the workers, to the employees, to the labor servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. So if you're an employee, you've got to be very respectful of your employer in sincerity, as if your employer was actually Jesus Christ. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You don't just be seen working hard when the boss has got his eye on you, slaving away there, sweat pouring from your brow as you really labor hard, and as soon as his back's turned, that's it, start surfing the net. No, it says here, not with eye service, as just seeking to please men, but Paul saying, do you realize that you're being watched from above as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart? The will of God is that you're a hard worker and that you work faithfully for your employer, for your master, and that's God's will. And you might say, well, but my master's a hard master. These were slaves that Paul is addressing. None of us are in relationships quite like that, I suspect. We might have pretty difficult masters, not perhaps too diplomatic. Perhaps they don't particularly care about us. But Jesus Christ does, and He's telling us what to do. And if we believe that God is real and that He watches out for us, then if we're doing His will, which is to work in sincerity of heart, then we know that we are building up a reward. And verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. You don't see your boss, you see Jesus Christ. And it says doing it with goodwill. That's something we can control. We might have a lousy boss, lousy working place, fair enough, but the externals shouldn't really control our mind and our attitude. That's our choice. And it says here we should do it with goodwill. Verse 7, do your service, doing service with goodwill, with a good nature. Grumbling, complaining, whinging, belly aching, bitter and twisted over your boss and your place of work. Well, it's not in these verses, and doesn't even say be obedient to those good masters of yours who are kind and thoughtful and give you, you know, 2-3 days off a week and pick you up in your Rolls Royce and drive you off to work. It just says slaves, as it is at the time, be obedient, work hard as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So if you're doing good in your job, doing it as unto Christ, not as a seeking just approval, but doing it to God, then you will receive a reward from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful to his word. And then, of course, having addressed the slaves and servants, Paul now talks about, okay, it's the masters. Remember, each one of these is a question of submitting one to another. There are times when a master would submit to the excellent views of his servant. There are times when a husband will submit to the excellent insights of his wife. There are times when a parent will submit to the very sensible views of their child. Typically, it might be vice versa, but each must submit to the other. None of us should be so vain that we think that we're always right in every situation. Nobody can ever tell me anything, especially my wife, because I'm the husband, and you know, you submit to me, woman, or else. And some with children and masters and servants. But to masters, the instructions are, and you masters, do the same things to them. You know, look after them, work hard for them, and don't do things to be seen by other men. Know that you'll get a reward from Christ. Do the same things to them, giving up threatening. Don't intimidate your slaves. Don't intimidate your employees. If you're a manager, don't intimidate the guys that labor for you. So give up threatening, put that away, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him, because even the master has a master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to be a hard master, judging hard, then just remember that with the measure you meet with all, it shall be measured unto you again. You're a tough master? Not good, not good. And so Paul's giving all of that advice, all of it quite practical really, to people as to how, you know, they should behave. Masters will be accountable. Okay, moving on now to the, I guess, the final sort of portion, much of it taken up with the armour of God. And one cannot do justice to the armour of God, I guess, in 35-40 minutes, but I did cover this in a complete message all of 5 years ago, so there is a message up on the website if you want to hunt back to 2004. But for today's purposes, verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, like, here we are in an evil world. We are a minority. The Feast of Pentecost will remind us of that. How do you succeed? How do you emerge victorious? How do you overcome if you're actually one of a handful in a busy world of which Satan is his God? Well, the answer is, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the power of his might. It's not something you and I can do ourselves. We don't have to do it ourselves. We shouldn't try and do it ourselves. It's a bit pointless, God giving us power, if we ignore it and just try and battle on ourselves. A lesson to learn, when all is said and done, is be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the power of His might. If you look back to Ephesians chapter 3 and just verse 16, Ephesians 3 and verse 16, Paul's praying for the brethren. He says that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. So it is a good request to ask that God would strengthen us with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Something that you and I need to do. Verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You know, altogether too often we just see ourselves physical, flesh and blood, look in the mirror, look at problems, circumstances, situations, think, oh, I can't do it. How can you overcome? How can you win? Well, because there is supernatural power available. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, and we'll recollect this from a few weeks ago, another prayer of Paul's, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And how great is His power toward us? It says, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That's how great this power is. The power that raised up Christ back into the heavens is the power that works towards you and me, if we are believers. So be strong in the Lord. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11. Colossians chapter 1 and verse, I will start verse 10, I guess. Colossians 1, 10 and 11. And Paul writes here, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So you and I can be strengthened with all might according to the level of God's glorious power, the power that raised up Christ from the dead. And Paul knew that. He lived his life that way, and you and I ought to do it as well. Philippians 4 and verse 13. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul writes, I can do all things. Oh, good on you, Paul. But then you're a person of considerable intellect and training and experience and obviously a highly disciplined individual. You could do that sort of thing. No, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me or gives me power or gives me might. And you and I should be developing the same way, that we understand that there is power available, but somehow we seem very much material in our thinking. If we don't see it, feel it, taste it, touch it, hear it, we don't believe it. But there is power available, and it's not that God's holding you back. The problem's not at God's end, and God gives His Spirit more willingly than we are to feed our own children. And the problem with a lack of spiritual power in our lives is to be found rather close to home. So here back in Ephesians chapter 6 and the verse 10, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His glorious might. And of course, if that is the case and we do that, then we are bound to win, aren't we? Because what power is there greater than the power of God and Jesus? Answer is none. Verse 11, there's some more specifics that Paul gets down to. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. So Paul said, verse 11, that you and I have got to do something. Put on the whole armour of God. Not some of it, but all of it. I think one translation said, put on the complete armour of God. If there's bits to it, put them all on, because otherwise you won't be sort of fully protected. Now, armour is just an illustration. There isn't actually spiritual armour that you buckle on, but the armour that a soldier would wear in those days gives you sort of an analogy of what you and I should be doing and should be found in our lives that will give us the protection that armour would. Armour is something that Paul used once or twice. If you look at Romans chapter 13, armour is protective physically, and there are certain characteristics that you and I can have which protect us spiritually, just like armour would do. Romans 13 and verse 12, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes here to the brethren in Rome, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off, put away, the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Put away the works of darkness, put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly, or decently, my margin says, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts. Put off and put on. Put off, you know, the works of darkness. Put off strife, anger, envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and put on the armour of light. Put on the armour of light. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, rather than the night, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of the hope of salvation. So Paul, speaking to another group, talks about armour, and it's not, as I say, it's not physical armour, it's not even sort of shaped spiritual armour. These are characteristics, features in a Christian life which act like armour. They protect us spiritually, just like physical armour would protect, you know, a soldier. So if we go back to Ephesians chapter 6, you better leave your $50 bill here for a moment. So it talks here in verse 11 again about put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against. To stand against means to withstand. Some translations say may be able to resist. So withstand means to stand against. Stand against what? Withstand what? Resist what? Well, he says, the wiles of the devil. So this is what you and I are watching out for. We're going to be protected if we have these particular characteristics in our lives, helping us to resist, stand against, withstand the wiles of the devil. The devil has wiles. What are his wiles? Well, other translations bring out deceitful strategies, schemes, trickery, cunning, and methods. The Greek here actually is a word for method. So the devil has methods, he has schemes, he has strategies. But the Greek implies all of them to do with trickery, cunning, and deceit. After all, the devil is a great deceiver. In fact, it's almost certain that the only power he has is the power of deception. You know, Satan had much more power, he'd come out and get you every day, wouldn't he? You'd be dead within half a heartbeat, but Satan can't do that to you. But he can deceive. Satan's main power, I'm pretty convinced, possibly his only power, almost sure that is the case against us, is the power of deception. But he's clever at it. He is a master conjurer. He is a great deceiver. He has deceitful strategies. And says Paul, make sure you're fully armored so that you can stand against these cunning, deceitful methods and strategies, these wiles of the devil. If you want to place there, look for a moment at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Cutting into one of Paul's longer sentences, with due apologies, verse 14. Paul says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they align weight to deceive. And the word deceive there is the Greek word for wiles. But you can see the context of verse 14 is cunning craftiness, trickery, lying in wait to deceive. We're talking here of deceitful schemes and stratagems, and it says you and I should grow up in Christ, be mature, so that we're not easily blown about with these strange foreign teachings. But there are people, Satan working through them, who will set up deceitful strategies. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 10. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, Paul wasn't. And you and I shouldn't be. We should know how Satan operates, which is through deception, through deceit, through cunning craftiness. But Paul says that we ought not to be ignorant of his devices. The scriptures tell us about them. They give us illustrations and examples. We're reading a few at the moment. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel, you know, the good news is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But what's Satan done? He's blinded people's minds. How do you do that? You deceive them. If a person deceived, they can't see the truth. They don't understand the good news. Their eyes are blinded. Satan blinds by confusion, by deceit, by cunning craftiness, by trickery through human beings in the main. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Here Paul says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. In other words, more craftiness, more deception, more subtlety. It's the way Satan operates. He doesn't have any real power to do much against us. But in terms of wiles, that is deceitful stratagems, that is cunning, crafty methods, that is his approach. That's how he got to Eve. Take him up and beat her over the head and just kill her. Well, that's our job done. Go to God's plan and so on. He couldn't do that. He hasn't got the power. But deception, nothing's changed. Look at verse 13 of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such, talking of people, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. That's deceptive, because he's not an angel of light. And we've said before, there's an article on the website saying that, you know, Satan was never called Lucifer. That's more deception. He wants to be called Lucifer, Lightbringer. But that was never his name. That's a corruption in one translation of the Bible about 2,000 years ago. Satan's never been an angel of light called Lucifer, but he tries to look like one, but he's a deceiver. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You know, they'll get their just deserts. And so Satan's wild scheming is all about deception. And of course, what's the antidote to deception? Well, the truth. Back to Ephesians 6. And you find out that much of the armor of God is to do with the truth in one form or another. Verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, you might think you do, and I might think sometimes I do, but really, it's not where the battle really is. And the battle is what's going on behind people. And so, you know, people in this world are deceived, and as many of them are extremely deceived, and they feed off each other's deception. And you're in that world, and sometimes things come against you because you're up against real people but operating under, you know, deception. But the big battle we've got is against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and wicked spirits in heavenly places. So there's four categories there. We saw in Ephesians 1, we won't go back there a few of the time, that there were principalities, powers, mights and dominions. There are four categories there. So there may be a reference here to a hierarchy of satanic powers. Principalities is the Greek archē. We came across that in Ephesians 1. And of course an archangel would be a first angel. And powers, it mentions here, against powers. Powers is exousia. That was also mentioned in Ephesians 1. But here there's two other categories or different names for them. Rulers of darkness, kosmokrator in the Greek, and spiritual hosts of wickedness. One translation says spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. And that's our battle. There's a battle against their schemes, which are deception, cunning craftiness. That's what you and I have got to withstand. Verse 13, therefore, says Paul, take up the whole armor of God. Now, who takes it up? You take it up. God's provided it, but he's not going to literally grab you out of bed by the feet in the morning and strap it on. You and I have a choice as to whether we will make these characteristics, these features, part of our lives, or just ignore them. But the advice is, take it up. Put it on, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Just stand your place. I'm not going to be moved. I'm resisting. And I'm staying here, and I'm standing. Verse 14, stand therefore. So there's lots of standing here. Stand against, withstand, stand therefore. You know, stand. Stand your ground. Stand your ground. Resist. Satan will have to flee. That's what it says in James. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's not us that flee from the devil. Scripture says that we resist the devil and he flees from us. No. If we're wearing the armor of God and we're strong in the Lord and the power of his might, then we're victorious. And so where do we get to? Verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So there's the first few bits of the armor. The first one is having girded your waist with truth. What's the antidote to deception? Truth is. If somebody's deceived, you for example, or me, or a neighbor, or a family member, and they come to see the truth, then they're no longer deceived. The antidote to Satan's deceptions is always the truth. The good news of the gospel. The truth. And it talks here about having your waist girded. Well, in those days I believe that Most would wear fairly long garments, but if you wanted to get into action, to run to or from, then you'd sort of grab your cloths and gird them around your loins. That allow you plenty of room for your legs to sort of hammer away as you zoom into battle, or perhaps occasionally zooming out of battle. And so you'd gird yourself carefully with your sort of loincloths and so on. It says here, gird your waist with truth. So if you hold your place and look at 1 Peter chapter 1, we can see where this particular girding actually takes place. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, gird up what? Gird up the loins of your mind. The battle is for our minds. Deception is aimed at our minds. Satan's wiles are aimed at our minds. When it says gird up your waist with truth, Peter expresses it, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird them up. Be ready for action. Keep your mind clear. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's where the battle is. Truth or deception. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the mind is where the battle is. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul said elsewhere, don't be conformed to this world, but be renewed. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The mind is what Satan's after, and he can only endeavor to tempt, deceive, trick, but you and I mustn't go down that road. And we must have our loins girded with truth. The truth is what you and I must have. Look at John 8:32. John 8 and verse 32. Jesus is speaking. And he says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not just set you free, but make you free. The truth. And the truth is, well, it says elsewhere, John 17:17, don't turn there, but thy word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. God's word should set us free. Because verse 31 here says, if you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So it's not just a question of having the truth, it's abiding in it, continuing in it. And so you and I, the truth. And how do you find out the truth? Well, you're holding it, but we have to read it and take time to chew it over, ponder it, recognize its importance. The word of God is truth, and the truth will make you free. And we gird up, you know, the loins of our waist with truth. Carrying on, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, breastplate obviously protects you, your heart, stomach, key organs. But the breastplate, the protection of righteousness. And you and I, there can be two types of righteousness, of course. Our own righteous deeds are not that great in God's sight. But of course we can be made righteous in Christ. But equally, you and I can learn to become more righteous. If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And Paul, continuing, writes here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, God's word yet again. So we saw truth is like our waist being girded, or the loins of our mind being girded with truth. We learn righteousness, you know, God's way more perfectly. And of course, the less guilt we have, the more brave we'll be. There's a bit more to it than that, but keeping it simple for the time being. But from the scriptures, we get instruction in righteousness. So again, vitally important. that God's word is a key part of our lives. Continuing back in Ephesians chapter 6, so we have our waist girded with truth, we have our breastplate, the protection of God's righteousness and our own, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, the gospel of peace we find declared in the words of God, the Bible. So once again, you're back to the good news, the gospel, the word of God, giving us, if you like, a sure foothold, not easily knocked over. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So fiery darts would be potentially quite hazardous, but of course not aimed at your behind or your back or your nose. They're aimed at your mind. That's where the battle is. Satan's wiles are a cunning, crafty deception. The mind is what he's after. But fiery darts would imply, you know, pretty dangerous missiles headed towards your brain. But it says that you can quench them all with the shield of faith. Faith is like a shield. Satan hurls something at you, some horrible thought, some desperate temptation, some horrific fear. And he's good at that. Master of fear, which is in your mind, of course, and is usually a lie and deception. But you hold your shield of faith up, and of course you don't physically hold it up, but you resort to faith. And where does faith come from? Where does the shield of faith come from? Well, Romans 10:17. You hardly need to turn there, I suppose, but we've just seen that the truth, the righteousness, and the gospel of peace are all from God's word. Well, surprise, surprise, where does the shield of faith come from? Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the faith that we need comes from God's word. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing over and over again, to the point where it finally sinks in from hearing the word of God. And you and I should be walking by faith and not by sight. If you walk by sight, you may be deceived, because things can look pretty grim. But if you get God's word and God's promise, then we stand on that, and we're not moved. We stand therefore, and by faith we believe God's word, we believe God's faithfulness, we believe in God's miracles, we've got God's power, and we're not moved by what we see or hear. But that comes from, it says, you know, God's word. We turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. First John chapter 5 verse 4. Does faith play a part in being victorious, in quenching all the fiery darts, in seeing off Satan? Well, but whatever is born of God, or the Darby and New American say, whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So yeah, the shield of faith is a big part in our overcoming the world. It says so here. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith is important. And without faith, without believing God, trusting God, which prevents us running around after our own devices, of course, trying to do it our way. If we believe God, trust God, then the worst that Satan can throw at us, the worst deceptions, just fizzle out and fall to the ground. We're not moved. Our minds are secured by faith. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. You know, Paul experienced that, but then you and I should too. thanks be to God. Why? Because he always, 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 always leads us, well, bedraggled, you know, beaten up, bruised, bewildered, you know, looking for a new home for the bewildered to stay in. No, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And of course, that requires faith to believe that. And so faith is vitally important. Back to Ephesians 6. And we got as far as verse 16. Above all, so even though truth is important and righteousness is important and faith, show the preparation of the gospel of peace is important, above all those, he says, take up the shield of faith, which comes from God's word, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the helmet of salvation guards our head, doesn't it? That's what helmet is on. So it talks about your mind again, really. The whole battle is in our minds. There's not much Satan can do. Satan can't, you know, wriggle a bolt off of the brakes in your car, make you crash your car. Despite what somebody said to me once, you know, Satan didn't ping a little button off of their sofa and cause them to be, you know, late for a meeting. Satan doesn't do those things. If he can do those things, you know, we'd be in a desperate strait. But Satan cannot do those things. Satan's attack is always by deception. His wiles are, his devices are deceit, deception, and he requires our cooperation. We give Satan his power by yielding to his deception. Now, of course, we don't need to do that. It says Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and the person that's willing to listen to Satan and start to believe his deceptions is the person that he can devour. So the battle is always for the mind, and the helmet of salvation protects our minds. And then finally, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Of course, the sword, as people say, would be the I guess the one offensive weapon here, you know, a shield and a proper footwear and a proper breastplate and helmet are really defensive against Satan's attacks. But the sword of the Spirit implies more. This is one you take into battle. And some would say, well, what's the point of having armor if you're going to hide in a cave? Doesn't the description of being armored and carrying a sword imply that you're supposed to be doing something in the battle? Answer is actually yes. We don't become hermits and live in a monastery on bread and water, no TV, no anything, away from temptation. You wouldn't need much armor for that. But you and I are in a real world with real people and real problems and real circumstances. But notice we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Word of God again. It crops up all over the place here, and it is a sword. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So God's word is, says here, even sharper than a sword. It's a pretty sharp sword. You can do a lot with God's word because it's two-edged, which means, apart from using it against Satan, you can sometimes end up having it against yourself, because it does cut sometimes when you've been a bit taking things too casual, too easy, relaxing a bit, getting a little bit out of condition, and you come across perhaps some portion of scripture that you've not read for a while, or perhaps the blinds come off and you just realize that I just see something there that, oops. And I know I was once in a meeting, in fact, the first feast in the PCG, and I can't recollect now precisely what the minister was speaking about. In fact, it wasn't about that particular topic, but I know we turned to a passage in scripture, and I thought up till then I'd been doing fairly well in the years of in the wilderness, following Mr. Armstrong's death until things started to apparently get a bit straighter. And I thought I'd been holding on reasonably well. We turn to some passage in Scripture, and I forget entirely what the message is about, but we got to this passage and just read it and just thought, oh my word. And it felt literally to me like being stabbed in the stomach. I've never been stabbed in the stomach physically, but it was even like that. I just thought, I could just feel this sharp pain right in my innards as I recognized 2-3 verses that I once had known. I completely, utterly lost sight of him over the years, and I just felt, you know, rather bad. And I thought, yep, that hurt. That was a sword thrust, and it wasn't even the minister, I'm sure, dealing with that topic. It was just almost an aside to him, but to me it was like, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. And it was quite painful, and it did shake me a bit. But moving on, where are we? Oh yeah, if we turn to Matthew chapter 4. I think this is our last cross-reference, so we'll be sticking with Ephesians 6 in the last few minutes. But Matthew chapter 4 is talking of Jesus facing up to Satan, the devil, and his attempts to deceive and trick. And how did Jesus react? With the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Matthew chapter 4, beginning verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to Jesus, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written." So what did Jesus do? He took the word of God like a sword and thrust it at the devil. Devil comes with temptation, with cunning, with deceit, trying to sort of trip up Jesus in his mind, and says, come on, if you really are, it appeals to Jesus' vanity. Appeals to Jesus' perhaps physical hunger at this stage after days and days and weeks of fasting. He says, come on, you can do that. And Jesus says, it is written. Takes the word of God and spears Mr. Devil. Dropping down a few verses, he tries to sort of get Jesus to jump off the top of the temple and demonstrate his miraculous powers and so on. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written. So Jesus reaches out for the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and right in Satan's face. Then next temptation, Satan shows Jesus all the kings of the world and says, come on, you come now, just fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So again, it is written. And that's how Jesus responded to Satan's temptations. It is written. It is written. It is written. Using the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. So back to Ephesians 6. And really, if you look at it, virtually all of the armor comes down to one thing. Be an expert in the word of God, where it lives and breathes. And of course, the antidote to deception is truth, and thy word is truth. Okay, moving on to verse 18, and we've got a race towards the conclusion. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We said, I think a few weeks back, looking at prayer, that all kinds of prayer, as one translation has it, all kinds of prayer. There's prayers of praise, prayers of thankfulness, prayers of intercession, prayers of commitment, prayers of faith, all kinds of prayers. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, said Paul, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, you couldn't hold Paul down, that's for sure. He was in chains, in prison at the moment. This was written from jail. And the reason he was there, because he was so bold in preaching the gospel. And he says, tell you what, pray that I can be bold in preaching the gospel. Well, okay, that got you there. But Paul wasn't going to hold back. You know, he got out there and he just let rip. You know, quite a guy. Verse 21, and the conclusion now. but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. So Paul sending a personal emissary, a minister by the looks of it, Tychicus, making the journey from, I think it was from Rome to Ephesus, quite a distance. You didn't just hop in the train in those days and zoom over there or some cheap flight. This was, Paul was concerned to let these people know in detail how things were going. I guess he was a nice guy, really, Paul. Verse 23, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he's done it again, hasn't he? He's forgotten God the Holy Ghost. Apart from the fact he was very careless with the Blessed Trinity, Paul was an outstanding apostle. Whether God the Holy Trinity will hold against him the fact they never mentioned the Holy Ghost anywhere, I'm not sure. But it's a pity that he wasn't a bit more complete in his writings. But nonetheless, as far as Paul could see, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And that's quite a good letter from Paul. I think the first couple of weeks it was heavy going, particularly looking at Paul talking about eternity and the predestination and being raised up together with Christ in the heavenlies. It really is some quite deep, profound teaching there. But the latter part of it is much more practical, down to earth, and hopefully we've all learned a bit from that. So with that, we'll conclude our study of the book of Ephesians.